The scripture today is from 1 Peter, chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. You can find it on page 1190 in your pew Bibles. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough time of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. This is the word of God. Let me begin with a word of prayer. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we have to acknowledge at the beginning of our time together the depth and profoundness of our need. It is persistent. It is real, and perhaps more so because we readily and continually convince ourselves otherwise. We convince ourselves that we can take care of ourselves. We readily run to idols that we feel will save or satisfy. We often turn from you and forget you and your benefits. And so we would ask, as needy and helpless people, that you would fill us tonight. Fill us with your Spirit. Use your word to penetrate into the deepest recesses of our hearts so that we might hear your voice, so that we might again repent, and we might again believe and here in this place grasp on to the good news of Jesus Christ, which is salvation to all who believe. Lord, you know how deeply inadequate I am to convey your truth. So I fling myself in dependency upon you to be at work. And knowing that you use the foolishness of preaching to convey your truth to your people. So would you do that tonight? And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of my roles at Christ the King, by the way, I want to send greetings from Christ the King up the street. It is always a pleasure to be here. It's always good to know that we're laboring for the gospel together, and that we meet in separate places and have different addresses. It's a real delight, and so we're glad to be partners with you that here in the city. But one of my roles there is I oversee our community group ministry. You know, these are basically just small groups meet around the city, people getting together and discussing what's been preached in the sermon that week. And a number of years ago, I was in one of these community groups, and this one was composed of all men. And we started off, it was our first time we'd ever met together. And we went around the circle and kind of shared what was going on in our lives, how things were going. All of us were pretty much of the same profile in life, kind of young, married guys with young kids. And pretty evident, after spending a little bit of time together, you could characterize this group as being consumed with spiritual malaise. Everybody was talking about their struggles, how hard it was for them to study their Bible, how difficult it was to get time to pray, how hard it was to get those times of fellowship they needed in their life, the demands of work and the early parts of our careers were pressing. Trying to be good husbands, good fathers, all these other things. And it was, everybody shared this. And so I just asked a simple question. Guys, when was it good? When did it feel like all these things were going well? And to a man, each one of them said, when I was in college. When I was in college, I felt like I had time to study the Bible. When I was in college, I had all this time to be in fellowship. I had this great schedule, you know, where I could pursue all these things. And, and everybody kind of talked about their schedule. And for me, it was sort of getting up at 10 and going to bed at 1, you know, and classes here and there. But it quickly became clear that we had all built our lives, our spiritual lives, around an anomaly. 4 years of our life of college. And as we're here in this church, you know, it may occur to you that, you know, this, most of your week isn't like this. I don't want to disparage what we do in church. I think our week, in a sense, ought to orbit around what we do on the Lord's Day. Not in a sense, it ought to. But in terms of the warp and woof of our lives and how we spend our time, this is the anomaly. This is unlike the other times. And as we look at this passage this morning, Peter here is trying to introduce the idea that all of life falls under the rule and the reign of Christ. All of it. And unpacking this idea, Peter will talk about the work of Christ in kind of three dimensions. He's literally presenting a more fully formed, robust life for the Christian that they need to hear and absorb and appropriate to their own lives. So, in presenting this to people like you and me, he's essentially saying you're living it one-dimensionally. So he's going to talk about these three dimensions in three ways. You know, right? He's going to begin with discussing a past redemption. He's going to talk about a present gospel and a secure future in the gospel. So first of all, he begins with a past redemption, and he talks about what Jesus has already done. Peter talks about what he's accomplished a lot. He's actually talked about what Jesus has already done all throughout the book. It's like he can't get too far away from it. It's the grounding of everything that he discusses in this letter. He doesn't really ever get very far before he goes back and he says, well, let's talk about what Jesus did. Let's not forget that. He says, you know, that he's caused us to be born again to a living hope by his resurrection. He says that Jesus has ransomed us from the futile ways of our fathers by his blood. He has said before that he has bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He said that Jesus has healed us by his wounds. And here again, he returns here at the beginning of this chapter to what Jesus has done. When it comes to living the Christian life, the Bible never begins with an imperative. It never begins with telling you what to do. It always begins with telling you what Jesus has done. And that's what determines the paradigms. That's what determines the what to do's and the moral path. It always begins with that reality. Now, as we look a little closer at the text, if you read it carefully, you realize there's some problems, at least as we read it on the first pass. You know, a quick glance at the text, you might think that this is a great call to imitation. You remember the old, it was like a little trend that swept through the evangelical world. What would Jesus do? Right? The call to imitation. What, in this moment, what would he do? And this passage sort of seems to suggest that. After all, it does say that whoever suffers in the flesh ceases from sin, right? And you might think, well, that's what I want. You know, I want to cease from sin. So if I go through some personal suffering that will get me along the road to personal holiness, then that'll help me stop sinning. But this verse is not about the need for Christians to suffer as a way to deal with sin. It's about Christ's suffering applied to the sinner. On the one hand, you might think it can't be talking about Jesus because Peter's already said that Jesus has no sin. He said that in chapter 2, verses 22. So how could he have personally stopped sinning by suffering? On the other hand, it can't be talking about us either. Because we know that suffering doesn't make us stop sinning. In fact, suffering makes some of us sin more. If you've ever been around me when I'm sick, I'm a bigger sinner than when I'm healthy. Ask my wife. So what is Peter talking about? If he's not talking specifically about Jesus or specifically about the followers of Jesus, what is he getting at? And I want to suggest that what is in view here is nothing short of what is affected when believers are united with Jesus. It's talking about both Jesus and us, those who put their faith in him. Verse 1, in other words, is describing the definitive sin-bearing death of Jesus on behalf of those he came to save. Sinless Jesus, suffering in the flesh for the salvation of those he came to save. And there, at that place and time, the reign of death and sin ended on the cross. Jesus himself proclaimed it. It is finished. He did it. Sin and death were defeated there. And as he said before in chapter 3, as Peter said in verse 18 there, Christ suffered for sins once on the cross. In fact, the reality that Christ suffered on the cross is so important to Peter that he gives it a kind of a synonym for Christ's death here in our passage. He calls it done with sin, or ceased from sin. That fact is the earth-shattering reality that changes everything for the Christian. There is the done with sin reality in the death of Jesus, and after that, nothing can be the same. Now, since we're here in New England, I want you to imagine meeting an American citizen who insists that the correct way to drive the car is on the left side of the road, or who goes around calling pants trousers and underwear pants, or who calls the trunk of his car the boot or the hood the bonnet, or who drinks tea instead of coffee, who has an undying loyalty and allegiance to Queen Elizabeth II. And you might say something like, you do realize there was a revolution, right? I mean, things have changed. And just to give you a little flavor of what Peter's getting at here. There was a revolution. Things have changed. And that affects everything. Life for the Christian has to be different, not because we have some great ethical code to live up to, not because we have these great goals we're trying to accomplish, or because it's good for society for us to be good people, or for our kids to have godly parents. Those are all good things. But it has to look different because he who has suffered in the flesh defeated sin. That past event is what Peter wants to bring into view because he wants it to crash into our present reality. What Jesus accomplished on the cross in the past must be grasped by the follower of Christ. It's not simply remembering. You know, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it's not a simple memorial. It is a grasping on to a living gospel. It is accessing this great redemption by faith. Redemption was accomplished in the past, but it is applied in the present, moment by moment, existentially to the believer and follower of Jesus. The suffering and death of Jesus results in a situation, in other words, where sin no longer crushes the Christian, but drives them to their Savior. God is merciful to use it that way. Peter is always, in fact, connecting Jesus' life with our own for this very reason. If you read through the letter, you can't help but notice it's often a little bit challenging to suss out who he's talking about. Is he talking about me or is he talking about Jesus? And like we saw in this passage, he's talking about our union with Christ. He's talking about us fused with the life of Jesus, our life intermingled with his, accessing him by faith. So that Jesus' death becomes the animus behind the death of sin in my life. Jesus' resurrection life is the animus behind righteousness in my life. It all connects to his redemptive work so that the life of Christ is fused with the life of those who follow Christ. This is why he can write such a funny sentence there in verse 1. Since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. I mean, the sentence begins with Christ suffering, and then Peter connects that to a way of thinking. Have you ever noticed that? And if you're like me, you want to sort of wrestle that sentence to the ground and make it work grammatically. But Peter isn't really concerned with a grammatical reconciliation. as much as he is with reconciling the Christian to the reality of the redemption that has to be given them in Christ. The gospel brings life to the Christian, and it possesses the power to transform all of life. So when he connects Christ's suffering with a way of thinking, he's simply there talking about faith. Not merely that one-time decision to accept Christ as Savior, although that is certainly an expression of faith, but it's so much more. Faith is an apprehension, a grabbing onto, a traction point where our thoughts latch onto, anchor onto, orbit around the redemption accomplished in Christ Jesus. And this is really important. It's not simply a thought, Peter says. It's a way of thinking. In other words, the Christian has a living and perpetual orientation towards this life in the world. It inhabits the world in which the Christian lives, and it lives in the Christian. Everything is refracted through that reality that Christ suffered for sin, causing it to be done with. Now, this might be sounding a bit otherworldly to you at this point. Maybe a bit mystical, a bit too religious, perhaps. I mean, how can all of life be oriented in that way? How can we live that way? Well, first of all, Peter understands that the Christian life is real life. He's not really that romantic about it. He's not that sort of spiritual about it. Any notion you have of the Christian life as being this sort of ethereal existence is really not to be found in the Bible. The redemption accomplished by Jesus enters into the world, in other words, of bad bosses, you know, traffic jams, hard to live with roommates, bad breakups, unfaithful spouses, demanding children, aging parents, financial struggles, failures and successes of every kind. All of it. And since that is our reality, Peter goes on and urges Christians to arm themselves with this way of thinking that is linked to the redemptive work of Christ. We have to be armed with the gospel because our natural way of operating is so flawed, even for Christians. We need this equipment. Now, when you start using military terms, things are serious. He doesn't use the language of the academy, although he could have. He doesn't use the language of the family or commerce or the arts. He uses a military term. Why does he do that? Because the Christian has been redeemed by Christ, still lives in the real world. Still has all kinds of struggles within and without. We live in that space of the already not yet. We are both justified and sinful. The world is both glorious and fallen. So we live in this place of friction where these realities are always producing a lot of heat, a lot of sparks. They're always rubbing up against one another. John Piper put it well. He said, "Life is war. That's not all it is, but it is always that." And because that's true, the Christian's allegiance and identity puts them at odds with the allegiances and identity of the world in which they live. So being armed implies that we are equipped with a kind of a weaponry, but also that we're protected by this gospel. And Peter is saying it's giving you everything you need for this battle that you're in. So the Christian is engaged in battle, and like all battles, there's a goal. There's something to gain. And that is, Peter says, to live for the will of God and no longer for our human passions. What is unthinkable to Peter is some kind of blending of the will of God and our human passions. It's as unthinkable as blending opposing armies. You may recall about a year ago, a soldier in Texas turned on his fellow soldiers and killed a lot of people. And soldiers get killed all the time on the battlefield, but that was especially grievous because he had turned on his own. And that's the kind of picture here. One cannot serve two masters. But there are very particular struggles, and this is precisely why we have to be armed with this gospel orientation, always referring back and gaining strength from what Jesus has done. This battle is a struggle with sin that we all have. Now, I don't know about you, but I struggle with sin. I'll just give you a couple of just general ways I struggle. I'm weak. I don't do a great job of staying away from sin. And even when I do, I can easily fall into a whole other mess of sin. I'm attracted to sin. I find a lot of sin pretty pleasurable. The Bible is wise to this about us. It acknowledges that sin has its pleasures. The writer of Hebrews realistically calls them the pleasures of sin. We often know that certain activities are wrong, but we're still attracted to those pleasures. And we know they're often fleeting, but they are there. And in weak moments, we are prepared and poised to disobey. You know, another way is sometimes I'm uncertain as to whether or not something is right or wrong. There are often lines with regard to certain issues that aren't crystal clear to me. And I struggle with that. So how can we handle these realities? Being armed with the gospel, ready for the charge that comes our way. We have to be armed because Jesus knows we're weak. He knows we're attracted to sin. He knows we're often without a clue as to what's right or wrong. He knows that not only did we used to do a lot of stuff we shouldn't have done, but a lot of times we want to do it again. And to that he says, Peter says, you spend enough time doing what Gentiles do. And there's such charity in this language. There's no chiding. There's regret, perhaps. But Peter says, enough already. Let's move ahead. Leave it behind. This is gospel talk. This is the language of one who knows what it's like to sin and be tempted by sin, but also knows that sin has really been dealt with, that Christians are really forgiven, are really enabled by the grace of God to walk past it, to walk away. There's no chiding because sins have been removed from Christians as far as the east is from the west. There's no guilt because Christians are made new in this life, and there's no fear because the life of Christ is connected with our own. And the gospel enables Peter to describe my old life and your old life with an unflinching realism. He says, you know, we had evil desires when we lived in ignorance. I meet with people a lot of times as a pastor. I don't think I've ever told someone, I don't think I've ever been quite that forceful. You have evil desires and you live in ignorance. But Peter says, maybe I should. But Peter says, that's what our old life was like. He said we live an empty way of life. You know, we can put pretty labels on it. We can call it whatever we want, but that's what it amounts to in the end. The gospel also enables Peter to not only talk realistically about our old life, but to talk about the will of God in a totally new way. Before Christ, the will of God looked grim and threatening. It seemed like it would curb our desires, hinder our freedom, close our minds, squelch our individuality. But in Christ, the world is enlarged. What we called freedom before looks more like bondage. Many of us have tasted the bitterness of some of the things Peter describes here. Sexual indulgence, which seemed at the time to have promised us so much, clings to our conscience with an exhausting tenacity. Drunkenness has brought its regrets. And on. But now, Peter says, because of what Christ has done, regret is gone. Jesus came to forgive the real sin of real sinners like you and me. The yoke has become easy. The burden has become light by God's grace. And Peter realizes that there are profound relational realities for the Christian. A lot of our former life, you know, wasn't lived in isolation. But whole relationships were formed around the way we used to live before we knew Jesus. And now this is where the rubber kind of meets the road. These are people he's talking about, not just circumstances or concepts or ideas or situations, but real people who can make life real hard for Christians. And yet we're called to remain meaningfully connected to them. How do we love those people who hate the gospel? You know, interestingly, this letter does not encourage Christians to cut themselves off from non-Christians. Quite the opposite. In fact, Peter says that this new life is not for Christians only. It's to serve as a witness to those who don't believe. Now, you and I have friends and family that we love who have yet to know Christ and can't conceive of anything better than what they have now, simply because they've never seen it, never been around it, never heard it spoken of. And Peter is incredibly positive towards relationships with non-Christians, but he's not naive. He recognizes how we act matters a lot. He said earlier, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So when Peter says to stop doing the things that pagans do, it's not just to prove yourself superior. Far from it. It's actually to demonstrate what God has done with someone like you through Christ. He's realistic in saying that a lot of those friends and family won't understand this change and its implications for how life is lived. Some of them will malign you because you won't join them. Some of them will lash out at you and mock you. You might even be persecuted. But there are also some who will come to know Christ, who will glorify God in repentance when they see that change is actually possible. There might be some folks who get a glimpse of freedom, real freedom that a Christian has. Some might meet you and say, how is it, and this has happened to me, how is it that a wretch like you has become tolerable? Why are you being so generous and kind toward me? It seems like you've really changed. And at those times, we have to be honest and say, it's nothing I've done. But it's been God's grace at work within me. You know, years ago I heard this interview with General Colin Powell. And I think at the time he was Secretary of State. And this interviewer kind of said, you know, how is it? You know, look, I'm looking at your resume. You went to City College of New York. You started off as an enlisted man. You know, you sort of worked your way through the ranks. You know, and here you are, Secretary of State. How is it that you know, you can sit there and say that you ought to occupy this great position? And he just said, America's a great country, isn't it? Now, Colin Powell gives credit to a great country for that. The Christian gives credit to a great God. There's nothing that can be claimed. Someone can look at you and say, how is it? How can you make these great claims? And you say, I serve a great God. He's been gracious to me. But in that, Christians can expect, Peter says, derision, hatred, and abuse to be heaped on them. Now, you may have felt this before as a Christian in this city. You might have been mocked for not staying for one more drink. You might have been called uptight because you didn't fudge a little on the expense report. You might have felt the chill of having to sit silent while gossip rages around you. You might have been called stuck up, a hypocrite. You might have had some friendships end. You may have lost your job. Family members may be isolated from you. There might be people who think you're in a cult. But Peter says, don't be surprised. One of the realities of being a Christian is being misunderstood. Now, you might hate that thought. You might be a Christian who reads a passage like this and bristles at it. You might think, well, yeah, I do a lot of stuff with my non-Christian friends that isn't, you know, all Christian-y, but I want to be friends with them. I don't want to be, you know, a goody-goody. Besides, I want to show them that I love them for who they really are. But I think we always have to consider who we are really loving in our relationships. Are we really loving those people, or are we more in love with our own reputation? And terrified that if we testify to the grace of God in us, that might bring on the kind of thing that Peter says we ought to expect. This is hard stuff. I don't know about you, but I struggle a lot with unbelief when it comes to my relationships. There are people who I am not really convinced that God can save, if I'm honest. There are relational entanglements and struggles that seem so intractable. It's all I can do to try and simply maintain that relationship on the most basic, cordial level. But all of that amounts to deep unbelief in what God has done in Christ Jesus and in all he continues to do in regenerating dead, hostile, sinful hearts. And like all unbelief, it keeps me from embracing the reality of what Jesus has done and the present power that can be brought to bear in the gospel in my relationships. I struggle to believe that what Jesus did for me on the cross was really for me. I also struggle to believe that Jesus can really change people, people who look pretty stubborn. But Peter says, don't forget. Our story is not that he saved us in our stubbornness. He brought us from death to life. If he can do that with you and me, he can do that for anybody. And he does do that. Can the gospel enter into where I am living right now? Can it transform my broken relationships? Can it give me a joy that's greater than what I am eking out of them right now? This call of Peter might look like too much. How can it be possible to leave the human passions behind? Walk in the will of God. Maybe you're like me and you're thinking, I struggle to live in the will of God because I feel like I'll fail. I feel like it will be discovered that I'm a hypocrite. I'm worried that I can't sustain it. There are pleasures that I don't want to let go of. Those fears are real. And in a sense, we ought to embrace the truth behind those fears. We will fail. We will be found to be hypocrites. We can't sustain obedience. We will find pleasures in sin. But we can't stop there. We have to push further and connect back to Jesus who suffered in the flesh for our redemption. We have to embrace Christ as the one who causes fears to cease. Embrace Christ and allow his sin-conquering story to enter my story. To quit looking at my own life and look at his, given for me and you. We have to be armed with the life-giving thought that Christ forgives our failures and redeems them. We have to be armed with the thought that Christ is utterly faithful and that his obedience really becomes mine, redeeming my hypocrisy. We have to be armed with the thought that Christ is utterly tenacious in his love for his children so that when we are exhausted and convinced we can't go on, he will give rest to the weary and strength to the faint of heart. We have to be armed with the thought that that life in Christ offers pleasures that are real, satisfying, and eternal. We can live in the world and truly enjoy his creation instead of having to try and steal little jolts of joy here and there, only to live with the guilt and regret later on. Christ prayed for you and me to remain in this world. We absolutely must not cut ourselves off from the world that we are called to live in and the people we are called to witness to and love. And as if that weren't enough encouragement, Peter provides us with a final encouragement that strengthens us in this life. He wants to point us to the fact that the future is secure in Christ. We worry a lot about our future, don't we? There's whole industries that are built upon getting you to worry about your future. But Peter says that some who trusted in Christ before us have already gone on to be with Jesus, and the rest of us remain. There have been Christians who've died. This is for sure, says Peter, the end of all things is near. This is true for all of us, whether we're in the midst of baptizing babies or celebrating 50th anniversaries. We know that the Lord is going to return, and we don't know when we'll draw our last breath. And you see, at this time, at the time this letter was written, with all these Christians talking about the resurrection, when one of them died, it actually became an accusation against the church. You know, people would say, you guys are always talking about the resurrection, but you died just like everybody else. In fact, the way you die seems to me to be proof that that Rome is a lot more powerful than Jesus. It's proof that God's either unloving to you or he is incapable of helping you. But Peter, in taking us down this path and getting us to look at the faithful past of Jesus, what he has accomplished on the cross, and testifying to the present power of the gospel that is accessible to all believers,
He's now pushed us forward to say that the future is secure, that the cross itself is the greatest testimony to the fact that God holds the power of life and death in His hands. It's the place where life triumphed over death for the first time ever. He will be standing as judge over all at the very end, so that we can say those who persecute will one day have to face this judge. Jesus is ready to judge the living and the dead, Peter says. In the here and now, there's troubles. Jesus said we'd have them. Christians might get hauled before judges or may fall under the judgment of others to give an account of why they are the way they are. Some of them will even get killed. Now, I used to work at a seminary, and I remember an international student friend of mine leaving and saying, you know, I fully expect to be in prison for preaching. You know, so we live in a bit of a false paradise in this time and this place. But that's the reality. Peter knows that the hardships of this world will come in all shapes and sizes, from the whispers and gossip about you at work to the potential loss of your life for the gospel and everything that lies in between. But over all of that is the assurance that there is a reason for the hope you have in Christ Jesus. And that ultimately, whatever happens here, there's only one judge to whom all will answer. And if we've gotten cozy with this world, we might not like talking about judgment. But for those who have felt the sting, for those who have seen the injustice, who have mourned and known the sorrows of this life, the thought of everything being made right by a gracious God is deeply comforting. The thought of a world where sin and death can no longer take its swipes at us, where there is no more struggle with sin, where relationships cease to be a struggle, and where we, in the presence of Jesus, being in His presence will make even faith unnecessary, because we will be with the King and see Him in all His beauty. This closing phrase kind of says it all. We all fall to judgment of one kind or another. Every death and all the tiny little deaths we experience when we sin, all of it is a verdict on our mortality. And the verdict is this: death wins and we lose, except in Christ. Because in Him is the one place where death is put to flight, where life comes out of death and not the other way around. That is our great hope in the past, in the present, and in the future. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we praise You as a great Savior. We thank You that there is no realm of life, no corner of our lives that is insignificant to You and Your saving purposes. And we thank You that You have been gracious not to remove us from sin, but to sanctify us and use the fact that we struggle to drive us to Yourself and increase faith. Lord, You know how much we struggle, and we thank You that You arm us with this gospel, that You equip us, that You do sanctify Your people, that You do form Christ within us, that you work it into our lives in such a way that there even becomes a kind of an aroma that wafts off of the believer, which to some is death and to others is the sweet aroma of life. And so we thank You that, Jesus, You reign. We thank You that You have gathered to Yourself a people. We thank You that You have placed Yourself at the head of this church, and that You use it here and now in the warp and woof of life to draw us to Yourself and to draw others to salvation in You. We praise You for doing this. We pray that You would work greater faith into us so that we might glorify You, so that we might enjoy You here as You tarry before judgment. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.